If you would, go ahead and open up your copy of the Word this morning to Mark chapter 10. We've been going through this journey through the Gospel of Mark, and hopefully you guys have enjoyed it as much as I have. It's been a fantastic journey together. And we're in Mark chapter 10 this morning. And so far in the Gospel of Mark, what we've seen is we've seen Mark paint this beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, right? And he puts Jesus on full display in both his humanity and in his deity, right? As fully God and fully man. And in chapter 8, though, Mark kind of took a swing. He took a different approach and changed his direction for the remainder of the gospel. And what he did in Mark chapter 8 is he started moving towards the cross. And he shows us the importance of the cross. But on the way there, Mark places this huge, huge emphasis on discipleship. And that's where we're at in the Gospel of Mark right now, is he's showing us that discipleship is following Jesus, right? It's denying ourselves, it's taking up our cross, and it's following Jesus Christ. In the past couple weeks, what we have seen is choosing to love and to serve others well, right? It's receiving and serving the least of these, those that we view or see as different than ourselves. And it's living a life of humility and taking sin in our life seriously. But as we're going to see today, Mark continues to emphasize discipleship as Jesus begins his journey Jesus begins his personal journey towards the cross. And here in Mark chapter 10, this journey or this call to discipleship is rooted in the most fundamental aspects of our lives, right? It's rooted in our marriages. It's rooted in our families. And even in our possessions, the things that we own. Several years ago, Darby, my oldest daughter, she used to want to be, say that she wanted to be a lawyer, right? And so we started praying for her immediately in that. I'm just kidding. If she wants to be a lawyer, she can definitely be that, and we'd support it. But I think it still might be in her future still, because if you've ever met her, you know her very well. She loves to argue, for one. She loves to prove that she's right and you're wrong, whether that's true or not. And then she's also what I call my fundamental Baptist kid. And so she will make sure that you know you messed up, okay? And she's going to hold you accountable to that, and she's going to make sure you correct it. That's just who she is. And so a lawyer would probably be a perfect thing for her. She follows the rules, and she wants you to follow the rules. But one year, right, as kids often do, she developed this affinity for a particular movie. This was past the affinity of Frozen, praise the Lord. But she moved on to another Disney movie. We're a Disney family, if you haven't gathered that yet. My wife and my daughters love Disney, I'll just put it that way. But she developed an affinity for the movie called Enchanted. Has anyone seen the movie Enchanted? Yeah, some of y'all have seen the movie. And so, fantastic movie, it really is. But she started watching it, as kids do, over and over and over again. And if you've never seen this movie, it's centered around this idea of this princess that starts off in a fairy tale cartoon, and she falls into this well or into this pit or whatever and ends up in real life New York City. So you can imagine, you know, the difference there in the trivial pursuit that happens and all this stuff. But in New York City, she encounters this man who is a lawyer, and he's a divorce lawyer. And Darby, picking up on this, what she sees through watching this movie over and over again is she sees this lawyer meeting with this certain couple throughout the process of this movie. And they're talking about divorce, and they're talking about getting separated and all this stuff, and then all of a sudden, at the end of the movie, spoiler alert, they don't get divorced. Okay, and so Darby picked up on that, and she's thinking, okay. And so one day, we were driving, I don't know where we were driving, but we were in the car going somewhere, and in the back seat, Darby publicly announces to the rest of us in the car that she wants to be a divorce lawyer. Now, you can imagine the surprise that was to me and her mom, especially as a pastor. And so I whip around and I probably almost get us into a wreck. And I'm like, what? No way. And she's like, yeah, I want to be a divorce lawyer. And I'm like, okay, tell me why. Like, why do you want to be a divorce lawyer? And she starts explaining, well, you know, the guy, the lawyer in the movie Enchanted is a divorce lawyer, and he helps them to not get a divorce. I'm like, oh, sweetie, that's very fantastic. That's your idea of what a divorce lawyer is. But let me tell you the truth. And so I did. We talked to her and told her what a divorce lawyer actually does, and she's like, oh, never mind. I don't want to be that. Am I good for you? That's an answered prayer. So, but I'm pretty sure that she will still be a lawyer. But in all of that, here's the thing. We live in a culture that's riddled with divorce, right? And we swim in a culture of marital dysfunction. And in the grand narrative of Scripture, right, we see that God established three primary social institutions in this world. Right, he established the family, which was his way to demonstrate and reveal his heart and his love to this world. That's the purpose of the family. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. He also established the government, right, to be agents of his justice and protection for his people. Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 13. And then the third institution that he established is this, the church. Right, which is to be a light to the world. And we see this perfect picture of this community in Acts chapter 2. But because of the fall of humanity and because of sin entering the world all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, all three of these institutions are now broken and corrupt. All three of them. Right? And they're broken and corrupt because when sin entered the world, what it did is it created this brokenness or this rift between four primary relationships. You've probably heard me say this before, and I will say it again and again, but those four primary relationships are our relationship with God, right? Our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with others, and then our relationship with the rest of creation, right? All four of those relationships are now broken because of sin. And when God created this world and he created everything in it, including man and woman, what did he say about it? He said it was very good, right? But when sin and death entered into this world through humanity's rebellion, what we do know is life ceased to work as God originally intended for it to work. And this brokenness, what's happened is often displayed in the family. Right, particularly in the institution of marriage. And as I said, our culture is riddled with divorce. In fact, I would venture to say that every family, at least every American family, has been affected by divorce in one way or another. Whether it's your immediate family or somewhere in your family tree, right, divorce is most likely present. In fact, I read this statistic this last week. There's estimated to be over 1 million divorces filed every year in America. 1 million. That's a lot, right? We live in a culture that is swimming in marital dysfunction. It's easy for us to hear this and to probably cast blame on so many external things. It's easy to point the finger and say, well, it's a lack of our morality in this culture. It's social media. It's whatever the case may be, whatever we want to put the blame on. But hear me on this. As followers of Jesus and the way of Jesus, we should look at these broken institutions, right, specifically the institution of family and marriage, and we should know where the root of the problem truly lies. Right, we should understand that sin is at the root of the problem. And so what this means is that we should look at every dysfunctional institution like this, whether it's our schools, our failing or flawed state systems, our depressed economies, our homes, and we should know that sin is the root of all brokenness. As followers, we should see this, we should know this, and we should admit this at a deeply personal level, because as we talked about last week, humility requires that we take sin seriously. But the beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus gives us hope. Amen? Right? We can look at the brokenness in our lives because of sin in whatever institution it is in, and we can see this transforming and this restorative grace of Jesus, and we can have great hope. We can see things like marriage as something that was given to God's people as a gift that is good and that is right and that is beautiful. Right? Something that has a fighting chance in our world today. Right? And I think that's what Mark does for us here in Mark chapter 10. Right? Jesus gives us a hope for the institution of marriage and family. He gives us hope in the midst of the brokenness that's in our lives. And so let's pray and we'll see this great hope that we have in Jesus. Father, we thank you for today. God, we thank you that we can come into this place and we can sing a hallelujah to you. We can lift up our voices in worship. But God, we also thank you that we can sit and we can be in your word and hear your word, Father, and let your word invade us. And so God, I pray that it does that this morning. Father, I pray that you open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive what you have for us today, because you are good. We thank you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. All right, so before we jump into this text this morning, I want you to hear my heart on this topic, right? I have a huge, huge, huge heart for marriages. I do. I'm a major advocate for strong and healthy marriage relationships and strong and healthy families. I think we all should be as followers of Jesus, right? But I also have a huge heart for those that have been affected by divorce in one way or another. Whether it's you getting a divorce or have gone through a divorce or your parents have divorced or whatever the case may be. My parents divorced when I was 7 years old. 30 years later, right, so if you do the math, that tells you how old I am. 30 years later, it still affects our family today. Still, right? I hate divorce. And I know that's a strong word, but I do. Right, I hate it. I hate it because its effects are far-reaching. Right, so hear me on this. If you've been through a divorce, my prayer is that you don't hear my words and you don't hear what the Lord is saying this morning and be filled with guilt and shame. That is not my prayer. That is not what I want. I want you to know that our God is a God of grace and forgiveness. Right, and he is a God who heals our hurts. He heals our pains. But I also want you to know that I want to be a good steward of God's word, right? And I want to preach it the way that it's presented in the scriptures. And that's one of the reasons that we preach like we do through books of the Bible instead of just different topics, because it forces us to preach on topics or passages like today's. One that I think Chris would agree with this, we would probably typically skip over if we had the opportunity. But I also want you to know that for those that haven't been married or who aren't married yet, I believe this message is just as crucial for you to hear, right? It's important because one day you may be, or you may never be, I don't know, but you should support strong, healthy marriages because Jesus did, right? And we should all be advocates for the family. So in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1, here's what Mark said. It said, "And he left there and he went to the region of Judea, and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment.'" Right, so up until this point in the book of Mark, the primary place of Jesus' ministry has been the Galilean region. That's where he's primarily been, primarily in the city of Capernaum. And Mark tells us here that they left this region, they left the city of Capernaum, and they went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And so this is important for a couple of different reasons. One, because this is Jesus' beginning of his journey towards the cross, right? His journey towards Jerusalem. He's on his way to make that ultimate sacrifice for you and for me and to restore humanity's brokenness. Another reason that this is important because Mark tells us that That is the Pharisees that come up to him, the Pharisees of Jerusalem, the Pharisees of Judea, right? They come to Jesus, and they're the ones that initiate this discussion on marriage, not Jesus, right? So the people, Jesus is teaching people. He's probably, I wish Mark would tell us more about what Jesus teaches when he does, but he's probably teaching them about the coming kingdom of God, because we know from Mark chapter 1, that was his primary mission. But Jesus is there teaching the people as he does, right? It says as it was his custom. And these Pharisees, they come up to Jesus and they start asking Jesus this question. And the question is not an honest question. We need to make sure that we know that. It's not an honest question. They aren't asking Jesus this question and hoping to receive wisdom and truth. Right? They're asking him because they want to trap him. Right? They want to test him. So if you remember, the Pharisees despised Jesus. They despised Jesus and his ministry, and they were outraged by him. They were upset about Jesus' claims of deity, his self-proclamation as the Son of God. They were outraged by his teachings, by his miracles, and they were outraged by the vast amount of people that continued to follow him. And so their question, like I said, it wasn't an honest question. Right, their motive was simply to expose Jesus so they could trap him and ultimately kill him. Right, that's what they were after. And so they asked Jesus this question about divorce. They asked him, he says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, it's an interesting question to ask Jesus, because they already had a stance on this topic. Right, they already knew what they believed. They already knew what they thought on this matter. But like I said, they wanted to expose Jesus, and what they were wanting to see is if he would speak against the command of Moses, right? What they held as dear. And some, right, some scholars believe, and this may very well be true, that they were trying to get Jesus to speak against divorce because of King Herod, right? And so if you remember, what ultimately landed John the Baptist in prison was he spoke out against Herod in his divorce and remarriage to, who was it? I can't remember off the top of my head. None of y'all can either. I feel much better. What? Someone said it.
His brother's wife,
Herodias. Yes. So, thank you. You're like, you're the pastor. You should know this. So, I'm learning just like y'all are, right? So, anyway, Herod to Herodias is to Herodias, right? And so, John spoke out against it, and it landed him in prison. It ultimately got him beheaded. And so some believe that the Pharisees were hoping that this would be the same case for Jesus, that Herod would get mad at Jesus and that Jesus would end up in prison and beheaded or killed in some form or fashion, which very well may be the case. But again, their whole purpose was to expose Jesus and trap him. And so Jesus, when they came and they asked Jesus this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? I love what Jesus does, because Jesus does what he always does. He turned around and he said, well, what does the scriptures say? Right? What is Moses' command? What did Moses say on the matter? And their response was straight from Deuteronomy 24. Right? They said that Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Right, so Deuteronomy 24 was the starting point on divorce in the Jewish culture. Right, it gave permission for divorce, and it even gave a little bit of a procedure. But one thing that it didn't do was it didn't encourage it. Right, it didn't encourage divorce. In fact, Deuteronomy 24 was actually designed as a way to offer protection to the women of the time period when the men were finished with them. Right, and so when Moses gave this command, the Jewish people, they were a nomadic people, they were a tribal people, and so they had very little structure in their life. And because of their lack of structure, their relational life was very chaotic. And what was happening is people were commonly divorcing and remarrying, and oftentimes they would end up remarrying one of their people they were originally married to. Right, so it was relational chaos. And on top of that, people were captivated by their lusts, by their anger, and by their laziness, which led to them giving up on marriages way too quickly. And so Moses established this procedure and made them write certificates of divorce so there was at least some structure to their chaos. And so by the time of Christ, the Pharisees have taken this law of Moses, and what they've done is they've made it a pretext for marriage instead of something else, right? Instead of an exception, meaning that they made marriage into something that didn't matter to them that much, right? They wanted to make sure that there was an easy way out. They didn't want to put in the hard work that a great relationship required, and so they wanted to make sure they could get out of it quickly and easily. All in all, they removed the value of the institution of marriage that was established to reflect God's love and his sacrifice to a world, to our world, and they made it disposable. That's what they did. But I love what Jesus does. Right? Jesus looked past the surface level of their question, and he went straight for their heart, right? Which is what he always does. Jesus doesn't treat the symptoms, he treats the disease. Right? He treats the virus. And so he responded to the Pharisees by saying this. He said, yeah, Moses wrote that because of the hardness of your hearts. Right? That's why Moses wrote this command. Jesus knew that the hardness of our hearts will always lead us to do whatever we need to do and to find whatever loophole that we need to find in order to get whatever it is that we want. Right? That's what our hard hearts do. And that's how these Jewish Pharisees and the Jewish people were. That's what Jesus was calling out, right, in the Pharisees, and that's what's true of us today as well. Right, we make exceptions, we find loopholes, and we do what we want to get what we want. Right, oftentimes without any care in the world about who it hurts along the way. And this isn't just in regards to marriage either, right? This is in regards to every area of our life, our money, our power, our fame, our possessions, or whatever the case may be. And so Jesus looked past this surface, right, of Moses' command, and he went straight to the root of the issue, which is sin. Jesus knew that sin is what breaks marriages. Right? Marriage is in of itself not what is broken. Right? That's not the case. Sin is what breaks it. See, marriage is a gift from God that is good and that is right and that is beautiful and that is rooted in the worship of God. That's what marriage is. See, next to our relationship with God, marriage is the most profound relationship that there is. It's incredibly difficult. I think we can all agree upon that, right? It's really hard and it's sometimes extremely painful. But it's also the most wonderful and rewarding relationship that one can be in. And so it's no wonder why people long for it and that they want it in their relationships with other people. And so what we need to understand is that when Moses gave permission to divorce, it wasn't this devaluing of the marriage covenant, right? Or it wasn't a reversal from God's original plan for marriage. Right, it was an acknowledgement of sin's destructiveness in our relationships with one another. Right, it was also, and hear this, it was also an acknowledgement of a gracious God who wants to forgive and protect his people. That's what it is, especially those that are viewed as lesser than. Specifically, it was a measure of protection for women in a male-dominated culture. Right, Jesus doesn't let this be the final word on marriage, though. Right, marriage is not defined by the expectations of its failure. That's not what marriage is defined on. That's how the Pharisees define marriage, but that's not how Jesus defined marriage. And so marriage is defined by discovering its original intent, right? Its original meaning. And so that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus goes all the way past the Mosaic law for divorce, and he gets to the more foundational definition of marriage. He goes all the way back to the beginning. In fact, Mark tells us this starting in verse 6. It says, but from the beginning of creation, so this is Jesus saying this, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so what Jesus does in this moment, right, is he steps forward as both the creator and as the lawgiver, right? That's what he's doing. Jesus respects what Moses commanded in Deuteronomy 24 because that's the word of the Lord, right? But he reveals that his creation takes precedence, right? Jesus revealed that God's original plan for marriage was that divorce wasn't an option. That's what he revealed, right? He revealed that marriage is for one man and one woman to unite together as one flesh and to remain together in a faithful, committed, long-term relationship, right? This is God's design for God-honoring marriage. This is his idea, not mine, not yours, his. See, marriage is meant to represent God to this world, right? That's the purpose of it. And when we submit to one another in a Christ-centered marriage, a gospel-saturated marriage, we commit ourselves to another person in this way, right? There is no better picture of the Father for this world to see outside of Scripture than that, right? Jesus referenced creation here in this passage by going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. And he said that God made humanity in his image and in his likeness, right? He made them male and female, right? This is a beautiful picture of a triune God, of God himself, right? God made us male and female. I know that's not a popular belief in our world today and that there are many who are wanting to debate this issue, but we have a high view of Scripture here, right? And it tells us that God created them male and female for a reason, and that our sexual differences as male and female put us on full display, like they put on full display this otherness and this sameness that represents and displays a triune God to this world. See, Adam and Eve are different in that Adam is male and Eve is female. I think we all know that, hopefully. But they're the same in that they're both humans. Right, and their sexual difference is sacred, and it's embodied in that they are both divine image bearers of a triune God that is equal. He's equal in his authority, equal in every aspect, but their roles are different, but yet he's still one. That's the picture of marriage. Right? Two unique individuals coming together as one. But this isn't the only way that a gospel-saturated marriage represents what God is like either, right? In a gospel-saturated marriage, each spouse is going to seek to encourage and to help the other spouse flourish, right? That's what they do. Each spouse is also going to lay down their lives for the other in the same way that Christ laid down his life for us. And then each spouse will build each other up and help them to become the person that God has created them to be. Tim Keller says it this way. He says that the marriage only works to the degree that approximates the pattern of God's self-giving love in Christ. Right? In other words, marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his redeemed people for the entire world to see. Jesus continued on by saying, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." See, Jesus is still giving us this picture of discipleship through marriage here. Right? Marriage is a forsaking of or an abandoning of a great love, the love of father and mother, for an even greater love, the love of spouse. Right? It's a love that leaves everything else. It's a love that prioritizes the other, a love that cultivates oneness, right? It's a love that shows the world who Jesus Christ is and the love that he has for us, that Jesus gave up everything. Paul tells us in Philippians that he didn't even consider equality with God as something to be grasped, and he did this because of his love for us, for his bride, for the church, for redeemed humanity. And so when husband and wife commit to one another in this way, when they forsake all other loves, including the love of hobbies, the love of our careers, the love of personal goals, and even, right, our kids, they're putting on full display the love of the Father to a lost and broken world. right? A love that sacrifices and abandons everything else for a greater love. Right? This type of commitment isn't easy, though. It's often incredibly painful and hard. It's never fun to forsake something or someone that we love. Right? It's never easy to submit to one another in love and in humility. But this is exactly what Jesus calls us to, isn't it? Right? He calls us to a life of commitment and submission and humility. And so Jesus adds on this statement to the end of this passage, and he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Right? This was Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' question. Right? This was his bottom line. This is what he wanted them to remember, that a gospel-saturated marriage, right, is a wonderful mystery of two completely unique individuals being bound together by God as one family. And so Jesus is saying that this beautiful creation, right, this beautiful union that God joined together is not ever meant to be separated. It's not meant to end, and so don't mess with it. That's what Jesus is saying. But what we can gather from this truth and from what Jesus is saying here is that if sin breaks marriages, then the gospel restores marriages. Right? What sin tries to destroy, Jesus restores and heals. But even in this beautiful union of two wonderfully unique and different individuals, right, we still need God's transforming grace in our lives. And so look at what he goes on to say in verse 10. It says, and in the house, so Jesus got done teaching all the people and talking to the Pharisees, and they go to a house, and it says, in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, you probably read this, and you wonder, where in the world is grace, right? Because Jesus is literally saying that if one divorces the other, then gets remarried, the guilty party is committing a sin, right? That they're committing the sin of adultery. How in the world is that grace? Well, let's go over to Matthew chapter 19, if you would. It's the same story told from Matthew's viewpoint. Matthew 19, and we're going to read verses 9 through 12. Matthew wrote this. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he, meaning Jesus, said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Right? And so this account, like I said, is very similar with the exception that Mark doesn't include this exception clause that Matthew does. Right? In Matthew 19, verse 9. Jesus stated that the only exception to initiate divorce and separate the union of two individuals is sexual sin, sexual immorality. Right? It's having an affair on your spouse. Right? This is the exception to the rule. Right, Jesus understood this. He understood that people are not going to get it. Right, that people are going to choose self over others, and that they're going to cause hurt, and they're going to cause pain, and that they're going to hurt others in the process. And so he gives a reason for divorce and a reason for remarrying. And I believe that this is an exception of grace. I also believe that Jesus would give the exception of grace for an individual in an abusive relationship as well. Right? I don't think that Jesus wants to hold us or keep us in a hurtful or harmful situation like an abusive relationship. But all of that is grace. Right? It's also grace that Jesus does this, that he calls out our sin. We might not see it as such, but it is. Right? It's grace. He doesn't leave it to chance for us to think that it's okay to inflict this type of pain on another human being. Right? It's a type of grace that is hurtful, but it's still grace. And the truth is sometimes grace is painful. Sometimes grace hurts a little bit in the beginning, but it always brings healing in the end. I remember when I was growing up and I would get in trouble, and I don't know if your parents did this or not, but when I got in trouble, a lot of times my dad would give me swats. And then he would sit with me and he would explain to me why he had to do it and that he did it because he loves me. And at the time, sometimes I would sit there and think, yeah, right, whatever. If you love me, you wouldn't have just done that to me. But what I always remember is the pain in his eyes, right? And seeing that he didn't really want to do that, that he didn't want to discipline me in that way, but it was his only option, or maybe the best option, I don't know. But what I can tell you is that moment, right, when he would sit there and talk to me and tell me how much he loves me and why he had to do this, was way more painful than the swats ever were. But it was grace. It was necessary. But isn't that how the gospel works? Right? The gospel is full of grace and mercy. But the gospel can be incredibly offensive because, one, it reveals our brokenness. It calls it out. It says this is sin, and this is what sin is. It defines it for us. It reveals the destructiveness of sin in our lives, but it also offers a way of freedom and a way of hope. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in Mark 10 and in Matthew 19. Right? He's revealing the destructiveness of sin. And yes, it's painful, but in the end, it can be something that is wonderful and rewarding. So here's the truth. Right? Here's the bottom line. Marriage is painfully wonderful because the gospel is painfully wonderful. Right, a gospel-saturated marriage is hard and painful work. It really is. I'm not going to lie. It's beautiful. It's amazing. It's the best thing that's ever happened to me, and I would imagine most of y'all would say the same thing. But it requires sacrifice. It requires humility on my part. It exposes issues in my own heart that are hard for me to deal with and hard for my wife to deal with. But it's also the most God-honoring and the most worshipful thing that we can submit ourselves to outside of Jesus himself. Right? This is what Jesus is getting at here in Mark chapter 10. And so in response to this, right, as followers of Christ, we need to do four primary things in response to what Jesus is saying. I'm going to get through it real quickly. All right? The first is this: value marriage. Right? We have to value marriage, regardless of our marital status. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, right, it is important for you to believe that God values marriages. Right? This passage reveals to us that marriages are obviously important in the kingdom of God. They represent the love of the Father to a lost and broken world. Because God, like I said, takes two unique individuals and he unites them into one unique family. And this is an incredible thing. And because of this, it's our job as followers of Jesus to value marriages and to do everything that we can to support the marriages here at Crossroads and in our community. The second thing we have to do is be biblically sensitive. Right? I fully realize that not every marriage is great. Right? That there's dysfunction and brokenness in every marriage. And so if you aren't sure what you need to do in your marriage, I want to tell you this: seek help. Seek help, right? Seek wisdom. Come talk to me. Come talk to Chris. Come talk to one of our amazing elders, right? Go to a counselor. Seek help from a trusted brother or a trusted sister in Christ. And I want you to know this as well. We are for your marriage. We are for your marriage. And we want to come alongside you and we want to fight with you for it. The third thing is this: extend grace. Right? This passage is hard for many to hear. Right? These words hurt. So many people have been a part of divorce or have been affected by divorce in some way or in some form or in some fashion. So because of this, we need to extend grace. Jesus Christ came to forgive all sins, including this one. And if Jesus extends and offers forgiveness, we have to as well. Right? If you've been divorced before, I want you to hear me say this, right? Jesus loves you. He loves you. Live into his grace and press forward in your current relationship in a committed faithfulness. Right? Live into his grace. And the fourth thing is this. This is more from Matthew 19, but be a family for others. Right? As followers of Christ, we have to be a family for others. There are people in our lives that choose singleness, whether it's before marriage or after divorce, and that's okay. It's perfectly okay. But that choice isn't easy for them to make, and it isn't easy for them to live out. In fact, it's incredibly difficult. And so that puts it on us, right, to be a family for them, to invite them into our homes, to have dinner with them, to invite them into our holidays, to make them a part of our family so that they know they are not alone, that we are with them and that we are for them. Be a family for others. See, marriage is, it's a beautiful and wonderful thing that God has given us as both a gift and a means of worship. But even though marriage is a gift, it's still incredibly hard. I think we can admit that. And it's hard because sin does everything that it can to destroy it and to break it because Satan knows the power that marriage holds. But praise be to God that through the power of his Holy Spirit, we can commit to living in a gospel-saturated marriage that puts the love of God on full display for this world to see his love for us. So let's choose that today, right? Let's choose to fight for marriages, to value marriages. Let's live into the grace and the mercy and the power that we have through Jesus Christ in union with one another in such a way that the world can't help but see his wonderful and gracious love. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you have given us marriage to reflect your love into this world. God, I pray for forgiveness where I have not taken that as serious as I should. God, I pray for forgiveness where I've caused brokenness and hurt in my marriage because of the sin that I deal with and I struggle with, the sin that is within me. So God, I pray that as a people, as a family, as a church, Father, that we can value marriage. We can see that you fight for and that you love marriages. That they mean something. They mean something in your kingdom. So let us value them. Father, let us be biblically sensitive in our own marriage. Let us seek help where we need help and wisdom where we need wisdom. Let us encourage one another and fight for one another's marriages. God, let us extend grace. Let us be gracious people because you are a graceful God. Let us walk with each other in the hurts, in the healing of marital dysfunction, of divorce and brokenness. Father, and let us be a family for one another. Family for those that are single, and a family for those that are married. Because that's what we are. We're brothers and sisters united in you. We praise you for that. God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that he made for us. You loved us so much that you gave up equality with God, that you gave up your position on your throne in heaven as creator and sustainer of all things, and that you came down into this world and you humbled yourself into the form of a baby, that you suffered as we suffer, you were tempted as we are tempted, yet you did it without sin, and that you died a sinner's death. Father, we thank you for that sacrifice and that love that you have for us. So God, I pray, Father, that if anyone is hearing that invitation from you this morning to follow you, God, I pray that they accept it. They walk into it with open hands, open hearts, and open minds. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.